7th is to rekindle the flame of love in our hearts for our kingdoms. The flame has gone down. It's not on Jesus' part. The temperature of His love for us has never decreased. One degree. Now, sometimes that's what we call Jesus in that. The love of many people. Well, you'll see the relevancy of that. Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. The greatest love song the world has ever known, because it tells us that the greatest love song. Jesus loved his wife so much, he died for her. Ephesians 5 tells us. So we pick up in verse 1, where the bride is still singing, and this loving your wet to know that you are like my father. Because my mother dressed, I should find you outside on the kitchen, and I'll be despised. In an earlier stanza, the husband has called the wife his sister. And this isn't some marriage within the family, though. But just like a brother and sister can be very, very close, husband and wife is even closer. But it's almost like she is saying, I wish you had been like my brother. I've known my brother all my life. I wish I had known you earlier in life. Sometimes couples fall in love with her and say, I wish I'd known you when we were little children. I wish we'd got married earlier. And Christians, we would say, if we were truly honest, we'd say, I wish I'd known you Jesus earlier. Why'd I have to wait so long? I've heard that from particularly people who get saved much later in life. Oh, that I've been saved as a 10-year-old, as even a 5-year-old. Because this morning I'm going to ask you, must be the Savior as 3. So she says, oh, that you were like my brother. Oh, I would kiss you. Now, that's come up several times in this wonderful song. Very first chapter. Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And that refers to Jesus expressing his love to us. We receive his kisses by reading his word. Now, she says, I would kiss you. And we want to express our love, our personal affection for the Lord Jesus. Well, then she continues, I will lead you and bring you to the house of my mother. We saw that earlier. She used to instruct me, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine and juice of pomegranate. And then in verse 3, she repeats something earlier. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. That's not talking about how you hold someone when you learn to dance. I remember when I was about 11, when I tried to learn ballroom dancing, I did not do a good job of that. I stepped on the girl's feet, but they said, now you hold her hand like this and put your hand around it. Well, little 11-year-old boy, that's pretty embarrassing. But this is talking about something beyond that. This is talking about the loving embrace of the husband with his hand here and the wife in there. But she has said that earlier. So certain phrases are repeated in this 8th chapter song. And a great work of music will do that. Listen to Beethoven, for example. They'll have a certain little thing like da-da-da-da. And then later on it comes in. Later on, it's reversed and so forth. So certain phrases are repeated here. And continues on. Now she's singing to the daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And earlier that's referring, don't stir up my beloved, don't get him angry. But don't stir up this love until just the right time, everything in the right way. Now in verse 5, someone else wanders in begins to sing. The heading in the New King James Version says, a relative. Now, let's backtrack. Remember, in chapter 1, it's very important to find out who's singing to whom. Sometimes it's the wife to the husband to the wife. Sometimes there are these women on the side. Sometimes there are these men. Well, here's the first time another man comes. He said, well, how do you know all this? Because the Hebrew scholars will point out sometimes the subject is in the masculine singing. Feminine singular. Sometimes the person it's to, it's in the plural. So the ESV, New King James, NIV, and others put in these headings, kind of like when you go to an opera and they translate into English for you, so you know what's being sung. So here's this man wanders in, a relative. They wonder, well, who it is? It's kind of like in another song, the Book of Job. Could have been sung for most of the chapters because it's in meter in a way that fits Hebrew singing.
And so it's back and forth, Job, and then here comes Zophar. I've always liked that name, Zophar. I've never met anybody named Zophar. And there's Eliphaz, and then I forgot the third guy's name. And they say something, and Job sings back a response back and forth. It's a chapter after chapter, and then toward the end of it, another man wanders on stage named Elihu. Well, that's kind of like what it is here. Here's a man toward the end of the song, and he comes in. I guess if you're an opera fan, you'd say, oh, yes, I remember such and such, Carmen or something. And one man just comes in and sings one verse, and he walks back off stage. It's his paycheck. Signs the autographs. Well, here's this man here, and you may wonder, well, who is he? Possibly, like Elihu, it's something like the Holy Spirit, a mysterious person that says something. So with that in mind, he says, who is this coming from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And the hint is, her beloved. So he is talking about the bride, so perhaps this is a brother of the bride, and says, who is this? Kind of like, here she comes walking down the aisle to get married. Who is this? This beautiful young lady coming out of the wilderness, and she's leaning upon her beloved. And it could be that voice of the Holy Spirit, but there's a lesson here. The beloved, the wife leans upon her husband, and husbands are to provide strength and protection to the wife, but the wife is to turn to the husband and to lean on him in time of need. Spiritually, we lean upon Christ in faith. When we have doubts, we say, well, Lord, I can't see far down the line, but you know, so I'm going to trust you. Or when we're very weak, one of my favorite songs is, just a closer walk with thee. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. So when we're weak, we lean on someone. Does anybody remember a song? You know, I don't know if we've sung this in this church. We sing at the nursing home from time to time. Leaning on the everlasting arms, based upon a verse in Deuteronomy. Leaning on the everlasting arms, safe and secure from all alarm. And so we are to lean on Christ. Who is this that leans upon our beloved? Well, it's the beloved bride leaning upon him. And that means we trust in him implicitly. Years ago I read a book that the theology of it was awful because it was written by an agnostic, but he was a leading anthropologist over in England named Desmond Morris, and he had a TV show, and he was also a zoologist. So he wrote several books, and he'd do these lectures on television comparing humans to animals. And his first blockbuster book in the 1960s was called The Naked Ape. And he says, that's all we are, is shaved gorillas. We're no different than animals. Well, he's wrong. And then he wrote two other books, one of them called Man Watching, and I forgot the other one, but it's all about gestures and human relationships and so forth. But he said something that I thought of when I looked at this verse. He says how people that are deeply in love, they begin to show signs not only of affection, but of trust. And so this was one of those coffee table books filled with a lot of pictures illustrating his comments. And he showed a couple that were evidently still in their 20s, and I don't know if they were married or not, but they were riding on a train, and they were in deep embrace, but they were both asleep. Or they looked like they were sleeping. And it's interesting. I wonder, well, who took that picture? How did he get away with it? And there she was leaning on his chest like this, and he had his arm wrapped around her neck like in a half Nelson. And the author, this anthropologist, said that shows how much she absolutely trusted him because she was as vulnerable as possible. Cody, you know, in the military, there are certain things you do. You put your arm around someone. He is at your mercy. You can just like that, dead soldier. And so Desmond Morris said, look at this girl. She obviously trusts him with her life. And there she is sleeping. And the arms of this guy has got his arm. I'm not going to ask any married couples, do you sleep with your arm around your beloved's neck? But from the point of view of the beloved, she's leaning on him. And a wife should be able to trust the husband and that's an expression of love. So we lean upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the wife begins to sing again, verse 6. This is the verse we're going to concentrate on tonight. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Now, your translation may have some of these phrases a little different, because the Hebrew is very interesting. But so now she's singing back to her husband. Set me as a seal upon your heart and upon your arm. A seal is a mark of ownership. Kind of like the wedding ring is, you know, that we see that in this Song of Songs. I am my beloved is mine. It's repeated several times. And it's like a brand that you brand upon a cow or a steer. The Andersons were here, they'd talk about that. You put your ownership mark upon something. And so she is saying, put your mark of ownership upon me, your seal. Now, in human relationships, it's the ring, but in the spiritual relationship, it's something else. What if I could ask any of you, if you could tell me, what is the wedding, what is the engagement ring Christ gives to us as we look forward to the heavenly wedding with our heavenly husband? Does anybody know what it is? Brandon, you should. The Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 uses the word arabone in Greek, which could mean down payment, but also it refers in the Greek culture to that physical pledge of love to marry someone. So when a couple gets engaged, and boy, that wife, that woman, she has that ring on, and all of a sudden it weighs 10 pounds. She just wants to show it to everybody. Well, Christ has given us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a down payment, as a guarantee that we will marry Him, but it's also the expression, He loves us so much, He says, the date has been set. I'm looking forward to that. And so the Holy Spirit is put into our heart as a seal, as a guarantee that He really does love us. And that affects our inner affections. Now, in English today, we use the word affection maybe a little different than the older days. And you know where I'm going to go with this. One of my very favorite writers wrote his masterpiece called A Treatise on Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards. Affections is the old Puritan word for not just emotions, but it's like the expression of deep emotions where our heart is, what we love and what we desire and what we fear and hate the most. And so he went into this. Well, what are the deepest affections that show that we love Christ? What are the marks deep within us? One of them was the seal of the Holy Spirit. That we know deep within our hearts that Christ really does love us. It's a deep, deep thing. Romans 5:5 says God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So when God gives us the Holy Spirit, that's the assurance that we belong to Him. Romans 8:16, 1 John 3:24, and other verses. This is internal proof that God has adopted us, we belong to Him, and that's the guarantee He will always love us. And so that's the seal that we have. But it also says here, not only on our heart, but upon our arm. Now again, you have to see the spiritual illustrations of this. You know that in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it talks about the mark of the beast, where? On the head and on the hand. And I know some people say, well, that's universal product code. It's going to be tattooed on our heads and on our arms. Probably not. It's more the idea that, slaves back then would be branded on the forehead and on the hand. But spiritually, it's saying there are people that follow the devil in their thoughts and in their actions. That's what we find. Because it also talks about the mark of the Lamb being on the forehead of His followers. So here it talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit in our heart, but also on our hands, our lives. So we should say, Lord, put your seal upon my life. May my life be one of love that shows that I belong to you. Now, again, we can transfer this in reverse. Not just the bride, but the husband. What is the mark of ownership that he has that proves that we really do belong to him? Now, some people today try to do other physical marks, tattoos. You know, when I was younger, only a very few people, like former sailors and bikers, had tattoos. Now, everybody. I personally think it's sad when I see a 10-year-old girl getting tattoos. Isn't she going to regret that one day? But there were ancient tattoos, and I've known people in Africa, they tattoo because of their tribal markings. Is there a tattoo or something like that, a physical mark that Jesus bears that shows that we belong to Him. There is. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 49:16. Remember, that's in the context of the Messiah coming. And God says to His people, "Behold, I have engraved your names on the palms of my hands." You don't often see tattoos on the palms. You see them on the back, on the arms, and elsewhere. But He says, "I have engraved your names on the palms of my hand." You know, I see people at work sometimes that they write stuff on the back of their hands because they don't have a piece of paper. But Jesus engraved it. Now, when did He engrave our names on His hands? At the cross. The nails, as it were as God's pen in indelible ink. And so, as it were, it's a tattoo of ownership. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. And it's on His hand, on His arm, and He will always love us. Now, look at the next three or four lines. Oh, this is beautiful. I wish someone would compose a song with these lines. Boy, this is flaming romance. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel or strong as the grave. Flames of fire and so forth. Love is as strong as death. Now, on the natural level, that's the way it should be between a husband and a wife. It should say, like in the wedding ceremony, "I will love you till death us do part." And to say, "I will love you in good times and bad times no matter what." It's going to take death to stop me from loving you. Well, I couldn't help but think of an old country song, an old one. Anybody remember George Jones? "He stopped loving her today." You know what that's all about? His wife's funeral. This man stopped loving her the day she died. He loved her, and so he was till death us do part. And a husband and wife should say that. And sometimes it's hard, but they say, "I took that vow before God, and I'm always going to love you to the day I die." In fact, sometimes it carries on afterwards. I've spoken with widows, including my late mother, that said, "I still love my husband, even though he's gone." I say, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, you're no longer married. Romans 6 says that death will end the marriage bond, and you're not married in heaven, but there's nothing wrong for a person to say, "I still love that person. Even though that person is no longer here and I'm not married, I still treasure the memory and that person is still alive in heaven. I still love that person." And so love in marriage should be as strong as death. And to say, "I'm going to keep those vows no matter what." But this transfers up to the spiritual realm as well. Now again, let's look at it both ways. Christ's love was as strong as death. Death couldn't stop His love for us. In fact, it was willing to die is why He came. Why did He come? Out of love. 1 John 3:16. Now you all know John 3:16. Do you know 1 John 3:16? This is love, that He laid down His life for us. And that's why He did it. Why did He do it? Well, out of glory to God and to give Him glory and out of obedience to the Father and to defeat the devil. But He also did it because He loved us. Because He loved us and sought us and He died for us out of love. Love is as strong as death. Romans 8:35. I wonder if anybody could recite that verse. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And He goes through this long list. I forgot how many things are listed. Certainly more than 10. And then He says, neither life nor death shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And there are other verses that relate Christ's love for us and His death. I've alluded to Ephesians 5. In fact, Ephesians 5 ought to be read concurrently with Song of Solomon. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. He died for His bride. Husbands should be willing to love their wives even unto death, even if it's His death, to die for her. And so Christ's love is as strong as death, and death could not stop Him. Death put Him in the grave, but it was almost as if He said, you put me in the grave, but I still love my bride, and I'm going to rise again. Now let's again go back and forth with love as strong as death. His love for us, even unto death, are we willing to die for Christ out of love? Husbands should be willing to die for the wife out of love, and Christ did for us. Are we willing to die for Christ out of love? I don't know if any of y'all have ever read books of stories of martyrs. Can I just see a brief, short thing? Has anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Oh, I'm glad many of you have. Everybody ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you haven't, we've got a copy in our church library. But I've read other books of martyrs, and our brother from the Middle East has told us some stories. And often, martyrs, they say, I'd rather die than renounce the one that I love most of all. How could I deny my Christ who died for me? I'll be willing to die for him. Why does a mother sacrifice so much for her child? Out of love. Why for a husband, for a wife? Out of love. We should be willing to suffer and to die for Christ out of love, because we realize he died for me out of love. It'd be a privilege for me to die for him out of love. My love for him is as strong as death. Next, she says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And the word cruel could simply mean strong. The grave, this is parallel. Grave, death, cruel, strong. And this is a holy jealousy, a good jealousy that springs out of love. You know, there's a bad jealousy, but there's also a good jealousy. A few years ago, when I preached on the attributes of God, I had one whole lesson on the jealousy of God, where it says even in the Ten Commandments, God says he is jealous. He's jealous for his glory, but he's also jealous out of love for his bride. And he will stand up for her and fight for her. So jealousy is a strong emotion. In Christ is like that. Now, let me just ask you to go back to the book of Proverbs. So keep your hands here and go back to Proverbs. Look at these interesting verses. Proverbs chapter 6, also written by Solomon. It's helpful to do cross-references when you study your Bible. That's why the editors put them in the margin. You ever wonder where those came from? Much of them came from a Scottish Calvinist named John Brown in the early 1800s. Look at verses 34 and 35, talking about a husband's rage of jealousy. Jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Boy, when a man finds out that another man's trying to go after his wife, or if he finds out his wife has been unfaithful, boy, an emotion rises up in that man. It's like a raging fire, a volcano. Any policeman will tell you, probably be able to give you 100 examples. They call to a domestic dispute, and that man is out of control. Worse than road rage. He has just exploded out of a jealousy. That man was looking at you. Well, you were looking at that man, and he explodes with jealousy. So it's a vehement thing. But that's in the bad way, but there should be a good sense in which your husband should say, that's my wife, and I'm going to protect her and from anybody that will come in and between her and me. Now, on the spiritual level, this means that Christ is jealous for us. And when the devil tries to come between us and him, have you ever imagined how much Jesus rages against the devil, saying, that's my wife, and you stay away from her? Now, temporarily, he's allowing this, but on the day of judgment, he's going to go after the devil and say, you went after my wife. Not just the angels. They're safe up there in heaven, but you went after my bride. It's like he takes off his coat and says, I'm going to let you have it. With this strong, vehement jealousy out of love, a holy love. Now, we should also be jealous out of love for Christ. We should be willing to stand up for him whenever his name is dishonored. If we're at a meeting somewhere or something and someone uses his name in vain or speaks bad about him, we should say, wait a second, you were talking about the person I love, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love him more than anybody else. I want an apology. So we should be jealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand up for him. Jealousy is a strong thing. It should be vehement in us. Why? Look at the next phrase. Its flames are flames of fire, most vehement flame. Just like the physical desire and the sexual relationship, a vehement flame of love, love as an emotion should be like fire. I was reading something just the other day on this, and it used a phrase I'd never used, and it's one of those I said, oh, I wish I'd come up with that. Here it talks about the flame of love, which is the title for tonight's study. But this person said, talked about being thrown into the furnace of love. Wow, what an image. A furnace that's burning seven times hotter than before. And throw another log in there. Oh, boy, the furnace of love. Wish I'd said that. Well, I just did. Now, you know, I'm an honest preacher when I say I borrowed that from someone. If I was dishonest, I'd say, you know, I came up with a great phrase the other day. The furnace of love, the flame of love. And that's what it should be. The Lord Jesus is eternally burning with a vehement love in his heart. His heart is a furnace of love burning for us. But so should our hearts be for him. A furnace of love. But as I said earlier, sometimes it grows cold. I don't know how many of you have fireplaces. I wish I did. I ought to, you know, roast chestnuts on an open fire at Christmas time, or when the electricity goes out and I want a fire in there. But sometimes the fire will go down, but other times you throw in some logs and it just flames up. Well, if you have gas in there, when I lived overseas, I had a coal burning one, and coal took a little bit longer to burn and it felt and looked and smelled differently. But our heart should be a furnace of love, but sometimes it's just a little bitty ember there. But if there's still a little bit of fire, we can still fan the flame, and we can put on a little bit more fuel in there. The fire of God's, of our love for Christ, never completely goes out. We're going to get to that in the next verse. But His has never gone out. The furnace, the fire, the flames of love. And it says it's a most vehement flame. I'll go back to something I said in the very first lesson, in case you weren't here. You know that in the book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned. And they often say, well, in the Song of Solomon, God's name is never mentioned. For once, I'm going to ask you to look at the footnotes in your study Bibles. I always tell you, stop looking at that. Stop cheating, class. But most Bibles, or at least more modern translations, will point out that this is where the name of God is found in the Hebrew, and it's rarely translated into English. A most vehement flame is literally a flame of Yah, Y-A-H, which is short for Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, sometimes translated as Jehovah. So what it's saying is a flame of fire is like a flame of God. Now, what is the flame of God? Go back to our series on the attributes of God. I did a whole lesson on the fire of God. And the fire of God refers to two main things. Number one is holiness, but also His love. Because there are allusions in the Bible to the flame of God's love, such as this verse here. So God has a holy love and a loving holiness for His people. And it's a flame, it's a fire. I don't know if you've ever seen a house on fire or a forest fire or get close to a bonfire. Sometimes it's so hot you have to back off of this thing. Well, the heart of God burns in love for us, and ours should burn in love for Him as well. And if it gets cold, then what we should do is say, Lord, stoke the fire in me. The embers are getting pretty low, but they never fully go out. Look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. What this means is, this flame of fire cannot be quenched easily by water. Now, firemen will try to put it out with a hose. Well, in the old days, they'd come in with a line of men with buckets of water. But have you ever seen scenes where the firemen will say, back off, the fire's out of control. We'll just have to let the house burn down. We can't put it out. Or it's a huge warehouse on fire, and wisest firemen will say, back off. It's out of our control. We can't put it out. Now, spiritually, what this says is the devil, the demons, sin cannot finally extinguish either Christ's love for us or our love for Him. So let's explore that. Here's an illustration that just came to me. It's not in my notes. But some of y'all have read Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that illustration? Boy, that is filled with wonderful illustrations. Where he comes up to something and he sees a fire burning. And then it goes down and it flames up again. He says, what's that? And it's up against the wall. And then his guide says, well, let me show you the other side of the wall. And there's like a hole under the wall. And on the other side, there's a man that keeps pouring oil in there. And it comes underneath and the fire. And so on the one side, they say, how come the fire doesn't go out? Because somebody's on this side pouring water on it. And it goes down, but it flames up. And he said, the secret is on the other side of the wall. And, of course, what it's getting at is, if you look at an annotated edition of Pilgrim's Progress, it'll say, you know, back in Puritan, late Middle English, it'll say, the world doth cast water on the flame of love, but God, out of His faithfulness, is always replenishing the oil of the Holy Spirit that keeps the fire going, and the world cannot put it out. That's a nice little illustration like that. And I wonder if it's taken from this. Water cannot quench God's love for us or our love for Him. Oh, the world would love to stop His love for us, but nothing can stop that. It's an inextinguishable love. But ours does go down. They pour cold water on it. Or putting out a fire with dirt on it. But it'll never totally go out in the life of a Christian. Have you ever known that in your life? Even when you get cold, there's still some love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember The Apostle Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus. Well, I'll never deny you, but he did three times that night. Jesus restored him and with the question, do you love me? Do you love me? What he's doing is he's probing, and finally Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Deep within his heart, Peter still had a love for Jesus, and so do all Christians. No matter how cold it gets, and even in our backslidden state, there's still something in there that cannot be extinguished. And so that's what it says here. Many waters cannot quench it, nor even the floods drown it, even if you gave up everything. Okay, the next two verses are the bride's brothers, again, kind of coming in from offstage. We've heard from them earlier. And they're now talking about a little sister that they have. Now, spiritually, I wonder, who are these brothers? Well, it could be referring to other Christians. Some try to say, well, these are those angels again, but it's talking about this younger sister that's in the family that's not fully grown just yet. Spiritually, that would be talking about new Christians, brand new Christians. And we all started off as baby Christians, and for some of us that was a long time ago, and for others not as long ago. The lesson here is that the brothers are saying we need to take care of her. A younger sister, you know, an older brother will really protect a younger sister. Now, when they're young and kids, they'll push you over and hit them with the shoe and all that, but as they grow up, a brother will really protect his sister. And so the brothers are saying, we're protective for this one. This tells us that older Christians should be very protective and patient with younger Christians. New Christians tend to be weak, somewhat naive. And it says in the book of Ephesians, don't be like a baby wind that's tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. New Christians are very naive. I was thinking of that the other day. Some of the things I did and said my first year or two as a Christian. I'm not going to tell you. I'd be embarrassed. Some of you will have stories that you did. Oh, you maybe meant well, but you were naive. You went and heard some preacher. You went to some meeting. Here's one I'll tell you. I was so naive. I remember a brother named Paul Schreiner, and he had heard someone witnessing at the campus of the college where we were attending. He said, you know, they say they believe in the Bible, and they talk about this Bible preacher that's tremendous from South Korea. Why don't we go to their meeting? He said, yeah, why not? They were Moonies. We didn't know any better. We'd never heard of the Moonies. And we went there and said, boy, they sure are zealous here. Paul, what do you think? I don't know, Kurt. What do you think? We didn't know any better. Later we find out that was a cult. New Christians can get very naive. Older Christians need to be protective of them. So if you know a younger Christian that's straying into strange fire of Pentecostalism or a cult or something like that, go lovingly protect them and say, you know, there's a few things you need to know about that. They're naive. And we should also be protective. Not only protective, but patient. Aren't you glad other Christians were patient with you and you were a brand new Christian? Think of the things, oh boy, how come they didn't throw me out when they heard me say or do that? But you may have meant well, but thank God for older, wiser, patient Christians. And now that many of us are older Christians, we need to be patient with younger Christians that have just recently been born again. Perhaps one of the people in our church was recently born again. He'll probably do and say some things in the next few months that we'll say, oh, come on now, no. Be patient with them. Parents are patient with a little baby. They're just babies. They'll put anything in their mouth. They'll do anything. They'll put their hand in the fire. Brand new Christians will do that. They'll put things in their mouth and in their ears that they shouldn't be saying or listening to. We need to be patient with them. And so here these brothers saying, we have this younger sister and we need to take care of her. It says over in the book of Romans, the strong should bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Well, here comes the bride again, verse 10, the Shulamite. And she is now singing, but she is not like the younger sister. You'll notice the analogy. She's much older. She's more mature. And she says, I became like this. I became in his eyes as one who found peace and so forth. She is more mature in the faith than these others. And, you know, the Bible doesn't draw a hard and fast distinction between spirit-filled and non-spirit-filled Christians, you know, carnal Christian, all that. But it does say there are some Christians that are stronger than others. We should strive for maturity and not just keep living our childhood over and over again. We should grow up. And she says here, I became as one who found peace in his eyes. There is a settled peace that comes in spiritual maturity. Talk to some of the older saints like Billy Sexton. He's not going to depart from the faith. He's got a rock-solid maturity. He's been a Christian something like 65 years, going on, I think, 70 years, actually. I think he was saved back in the early 40s. And a person like that has a settled peace, and they're not tossed to and fro. We should strive to be like that. Well, the next couple of verses repeat some illustrations from earlier about the vineyard. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he leased the vineyard to the keepers and so forth. And I needn't go into that. And then verse 12, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 2,000. That might be referring to the angels. And he says, you that dwell in the gardens, verse 13, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And spouses should love to hear their spouses talk to them. And I've alluded to that several times. And Christ longs to hear our voice. And I've said this before. Even when we sing off key, he still loves to hear us sing. But he particularly wants to hear the voice of the heart. Now, do you know what I mean by that? It's one thing to speak with the mouth, another thing to speak with the heart. Spurgeon used to say to younger preachers, he said, young men, you know, voice coaches will tell you how to project from the diaphragm like this and project your voice. He said, I want you to learn how to speak something deeper than that. I want you to speak from the heart. And he said this wonderful thing. You other preachers make a note of this. He said, a message prepared in the heart will touch hearts. Learn how to speak from the heart. And Christ is listening to our hearts. You know, we might speak or in prayer or sing certain things. We might sing like Placido Domingo, great opera singer. But if our heart's not in it, it's just going to be noise. 1 Corinthians 13 has to be love from the heart. And there are sometimes we can't even voice our prayers. You remember Hannah praying and says that her lips moved, but nothing came out. But she was praying deeply within the heart. And God listens to the heart, just like a doctor with a stethoscope. You ever see the old movies where they find out the doctors didn't have stethoscope? You remember what they'd use? They'd use a little pipe, like a cone, and put the ear here and then put the other thing on there. God is listening to the voice of our hearts. What comes out of our heart? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But sometimes what we say doesn't match what's in our heart, and that's hypocrisy, one way or the other. God wants to hear the voice of our heart. We want to hear the voice of Christ's heart. And he speaks from his heart in the Word of God. You want to hear it? Open your Bible and read it with an open heart. Well, we've come to the last verse. I forgot how many verses there are in this wonderful psalm. So now the song, it finally reaches its conclusion. Where she sings, she has the last word. I guess he said, honey, you can have the last word in this opera. So she says, make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. You ever see a mountain goat? There's a verse, someone help me, I think it's over in Habakkuk, that says, you have made my feet like the hind legs of a mountain goat. You say, what's that? Mountain goats are not easily knocked off of mountains. I've seen some of those nature films. They go along this rocky little ledge about that wide, 1,000 feet up, and those things will go running along there. Mountain goats have an interesting sense of balance. And so, and he also says, like a young stag, a deer. Now, I've gone deer hunting, and sometimes I just love to watch the deer run and jump and splash around the water and even get up on their hind legs and dance with each other. Yes, I've seen that. And so she is saying, be like this beautiful, graceful animal, like a gazelle or a young stag. And now, what is she talking about? Well, on the one hand, on the human level, we've seen this earlier, when they are parted temporarily, they long to be reunited. Spiritually, what do you think this is talking about? At the very end of this book, it's alluding to something at the very end of this book, the Bible. Yep, Revelation 22:20. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible ends, where the bride, actually in verse 17 of that chapter, says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then in verse 20, it says, come, Lord Jesus, please come. That's the deepest yearning of every Christian's heart. Oh, we long to see the Lord Jesus. But again, I put this to you. We long for the second coming. But even if he doesn't come in our lifetime, we're going to get to see him. We go to see him either through the clouds or through the grave. He can't stop us. We're going to see him one way or the other. But we prefer that he comes to us rather than we go to him. through the grave. So we long to see the Lord Jesus come in our lifetime. Some people go overboard with that and they think they can set dates for that. They say they know when he's coming. They don't know. Jesus used this analogy over in Matthew 25 where the bride didn't know when the husband's coming, so she had to be ready at all time. But the point is, the bride was saying, make haste, please come. It says over in the book of Philippians that we should be hastening the coming of the Lord. Now, have you ever wondered, how do we hasten or speed up the coming of Christ? If the date's already been set, we can't do anything to bring it forward. No. But it's the idea of cheering it on, like you've been in a horse race, and when it comes around that last bend, boy, the crowds are going wild. Come on, Lucky. And they're going crazy, waiting for that horse. Come on, they're cheering it on. We should be like that. Come on, Lord Jesus, make haste, my beloved. Come and return. Come, Lord Jesus, and return. Why? Because we long to be with him, like a couple that's engaged waiting for the wedding date. Oh, I can't wait. And I know some guys, they begin to have second thoughts. Oh, I'm getting nervous, preacher. And I said, well, how nervous are you? But I remember one guy preparing him for his wedding, and he says, I can't wait. I almost want to elope. I just can't wait for that wedding day. And that's the way we should be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me sum it up with one last lesson. The theme of the Song of Solomon is love. It's the Song of Songs, and there's lessons there for husbands and wives to say, I will always love you no matter what, even unto death. But then we concentrate on the spiritual lessons in these devotional studies. And you remember a couple of years ago, I shared a book with a lot of the people here, and I don't know, some of y'all may not have got it. Remember that little book by Sarah Edwards, the wife of my favorite writer, Jonathan Edwards, and it's entitled In Love with Christ. And it records this beautiful instance where she fell in love with Christ. And she said, before I loved him, now I'm in love with him. And God brought her down and chastened her and afflicted her. And out of that came more love. And she said, I've never been more in love with him in my life. A beautiful thing. If you don't have it, I'll give it to you. It's just a small book. And the point is, we should be in love with Christ. Not just love Christ, but be in love with him, just like couples fall in love with each other. I was watching an old schmaltzy movie the other night. You know, the kind you watch around Christmas time and, you know, have a box of tissues handy because they'll bring a tear to your eye, all the great love stories. Well, I was watching one and the man looked at this woman and said, I think I'm falling in love with you. And he's doing a good job of acting like, boy, he's really in love with her. And for you that have been in love, you know what that's like. It's an overwhelming emotion and an attraction to this person you are in love with. We need to be like that with our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just say, yeah, I love him. Yeah, you know, I've asked people, do you love Jesus? And they say, yeah, I guess I love him. And I say, no. Can you imagine, you see this couple, you can recognize if they're in love, even if they don't say anything. You ever seen some couple walking down? It's like Desmond Morris, you know, look at this couple on the train with the arm around her. And that they'll hold hands with each other and they'll kiss and you say, that couple's obviously in love and they're not even saying anything. Would people be able to say that about us? That we're in love with Jesus? It should show in our words, our actions, from the heart, everything about us. But some Christians will say, yeah, I guess I love Jesus. And I say, no. Your love is getting very cold if you can just say you guess you love him. So I like to say, how much do you love them? How deep is that love? What do you do? What do you say when you're deeper in love with them? What's the deepest you've ever been in love? So I try to encourage people to be in love with Jesus and find that flame again. And it's like a song that some of us used to sing many years ago. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over again. That should be the byline of every Christian, that we keep falling in love. By the way, that's good advice for married couples. If they kind of get cold in their love, I said, well, you need to learn how to fall in love with each other again. Maybe go back on a second honeymoon or go back to that first love and relive it. Christians need to do that, to keep falling in love with Jesus so our relationship with him is always one of love. And I've said that over and over again, not just in this series, but as a pastor. That is the heart of our relationship with Jesus Christ, even greater than the bond of faith. Did you know that? We're saved by faith, but that's not the end. The greatest Christian virtue is not faith. It's love. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So some Christians, they concentrate on faith. I stand by the Word of God. I believe every word of it. Remember hearing one preacher say, I believe it from cover to cover, even the cover, because it says, Holy Bible, and I'll die for this, I'll fight for this. I say, well, that's good. How are you doing on love? Huh? Well, you have strong faith. You can slay dragons, and you go through temptations and trials. But all that's nothing if you don't have an equal amount of love. We should always have love. Again, if I can expatiate, 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I have all knowledge but lack love. He's not just talking about love for other people, but ultimately our love for Christ. There are people that have a love for doctrine and truth. I love theology. You know that. I love theology books. Trying to write a few. Notice here I'm saying I'm trying to write a few. But I love Jesus more than I love theology. And Christians should be like that. I remember hearing someone many years ago. I forgot who it was, though. I'll never forget the prayer. You ever remember something from years ago like that? And the way he prayed, he said, Lord, grant that my knowledge of you will never surpass my love for you. Whew, that was good. But unfortunately, with some people, it's the other way around. They know more about God than they love God. We should be in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. Have that deep emotional desire and affection for Him. And it should go on and on and on. And when we're truly in love with Christ, then we're really drinking of the waters of life that flow from the throne of God in heaven. This is how we're going to spend eternity. I've mentioned Jonathan Edwards. Read that wonderful sermon we have in the lobby. Heaven is a world of love, based upon the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13. We should be truly in love with Christ. As we close out our study on Song of Solomon, we will be singing a new song of love to and with our beloved Jesus in heaven forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us with an everlasting love that's a vehement flame of fire. We ask that you would ignite that fire in us and keep pouring the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Spirit in us, so that it will become vehement, always burning, and never hindered by the water of sin or of the world. Thank you, Lord, that we have this precious privilege to be in love with you. In your holy and loving name we pray. Amen.